So if you got your Bible this afternoon, would you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 23, or it's printed there, today's text on page 10 in your bulletin. I want to read and preach. One doesn't do this often, but I want to read and preach about Jesus' genealogy today. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Joseph, the son of Jodah, the son of Johanan, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kozim, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Methuselah, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Mercifully work among us now as we hear this, our Father, in Jesus' good name. Amen. This sermon began with a pastoral question that I have struggled with a lot over my years in the ministry, and just as a Christian before I was even a pastor. And this is the question: what do you do with Christians who really struggle to make friends in a local church? It's amazing how often I hear this. I've had actually hours of conversation over the years with Christians that are in a local church, and they're really not feeling like they're connecting. Even after months and years of being there, they don't feel like they really belong. You'll hear people say, and they will say with a good deal of anguish, you know, for whatever reason, I just always am still feeling like I'm in the out-group. And it would surprise you the people that say this. Often people that you would say are kind of seem like they're in the middle of things, and yet they're feeling like really no, when kind of push comes to shove in the personal side of things, I'm not included. I'm sort of somehow out on the margins. We think that the church should be a place of oneness, right? And you'd think it's a place where you can bond like nowhere else. That seems like that ought to be the way the church is. But many of you know from experience, it's anything but. Some people actually find it harder to find real bonding and connection and safety and the freedom to be vulnerable without repercussions. That's harder in the church than in other places even. And the silent culprit, very often, in this difficulty that people have in forming close bonds, even in churches, the silent culprit very often is difference. We are not like each other. We have very different personalities. We have very different backgrounds. Your story is not my story. My experience is not your experience. And that's quite a chasm to get over very often, if we're honest. We come from a lot of different cultures. We come from a lot of different ethnicities, with all that that brings with it. We have very different stations in life. You get a church of even this size, and you're going to have all kinds of different socioeconomic status. And we're also from very different generations. Some of you just lived in a different time and don't understand these weird kids today. And the weird kids today are looking and saying the same thing about you. Boy, you're just so weird. You're like, what was it like to, you know, we're different. Is it a problem? Is it a problem that we gravitate to those who are like us and who, therefore, naturally we like? Is that a problem? Now, the easy answer is yes. And that's not a wrong answer. The easy answer is yes, that is a problem. Obviously, it's a problem. If your comfort zone as a person is keeping you from loving and connecting with other people, then you're just selfish. There's no other way to describe it. Cliques are not a manifestation of grace at work, beloved. And there are cliques all over the place in churches. And it's a problem. Any kind of us-them thing in the church, obviously you would say that's a problem, let alone sort of demonizing each other's differences when clearly we should be focusing on what unites us in Christ. So it's very easy to say, is it a problem that we naturally gravitate to people who are kind of like us and that we naturally like? I mean, is that a problem? Well, immediately you want to say, yes, of course it's a problem. But, you know, and it is. I mean, but there's also a sense in which you realize very quickly you kind of have to qualify that answer, don't you? Because if you really look at humans the way God made them, not all people who really love one another are going to be close friends. Loving someone does not mean you're going to be a close friend. Because close friends need to have shared interests, and you just might not have shared interests, which means you might not be close friends. That doesn't mean you don't love each other necessarily. And we've probably all been a part of a kind of artificial bonding, a kind of forced bonding that, you know, we kind of need to suppress our individuality so we can all be sort of tight. But the problem with suppressing your individuality is that you are often suppressing the very things that enable you to bond with other people. When your individuality, I discover, kind of matches my individuality, then we have a basis for friendship and we start to bond. And if that's all got to be kind of pushed aside because, you know, we want to have this artificial bonding thing where no one acts like the individual they actually are, you actually are hindering bonding, strangely enough. How can we honor and enjoy what God has allowed us to share with some in common? How can we honor and enjoy what God has allowed us to share with some in common while actively welcoming those who do not share these things with us? That's the question. How do we honor what unites us with the actual neighbors and friends that God has given to us, which we are clearly told, love thy neighbor. And that doesn't mean necessarily don't reach very far. The neighbors here, the people close to you, the people God has actually put in your life and that you're connected to. How do we honor what unites us with these people close to us that we have a lot in common with, our friends and our neighbors and our family and so on? How do we honor that while also, because this is equally a biblical command, how do we also honor what unites us with the stranger? The Bible is emphatic. Love the stranger. Love the stranger. How do you honor both? What bonds you with those who are close and with also honor what unites you, at the very least, the fact you both share the image of God with one who is an other, a stranger to you. How do you do this? You know, a lot is at stake in these questions. I don't need to probably tell you this. Distorted answers to these questions are destroying our society. They are tearing it apart. The farther you go to the right in our society, the more likely you will find that two parties who hold something in common will view a third who would like to be included as a threat. That's really out there on the right wing of our society. Two who have something in common don't want the third. Thank you very much. That third is a threat. And the farther you go to the left in our society, the more likely it is that you will discover that the very fact that two hold something in common that a third does not hold in common will be denounced as an act of oppression. The very fact that two hold something in common that a third does not will be denounced as an amassing of power and privilege and prejudice that needs to be neutralized. And a great deal more needs to be said about both of these, but this is a sermon, not a political lecture. So that stuff's out there, and it is rending our society. Distorted, in some cases half right, but distorted answers to these two very important questions. And what I want to do today for just a few minutes is I want to ask you all together and think about together, what does the incarnation, God taking flesh, what does it say to these social questions and challenges that I've tried to pose, especially among Christians. What does the Incarnation say? Or maybe put it differently, what does Christmas tell us about being the church? I want to start with Jesus, and I want to show you two things. You undoubtedly notice them in the genealogy. Two facts about our Lord that are both reflected in his genealogy here. The first is, quite obviously, that he was the son of Joseph. Now, I'm not going to get into the fact that he wasn't actually biologically Joseph's son, but he was genealogically Joseph's son and Mary's biological son. He was the son of Joseph. And here's what that means. Jesus, when God took flesh, Jesus was a unique particular son of a particular carpenter in a particular family with a particular genealogy in a particular place at a particular time with particular circumstances. And some of you are saying, wow, Pastor, did you really, spend extra time working on that this week? That's really brilliant. It's obvious, but notice that. When God became man, when the Logos took flesh and dwelled among us, he was not androgynous. He wasn't some weird blend of male and female. He was not timeless. He wasn't ageless. He was born at a time and he died on a date. He was not omnipresent. He was not everywhere. As man, he was in Nazareth. Again, I know you're just like, whoa. No, think about it. The particularity. Jesus was not ethnically indistinguishable. He was a Jew. Jesus, when God took flesh, God came into the world here and now, right? As this individual with these relations and these circumstances. How else are you going to enter creation? The Creator, bizarrely, this is perhaps the greatest mystery in our faith. The Creator enters his creation, and he enters a creation that is a realm of time and place and genealogy. He enters the particularity because there are only particulars when you're in the world of creatures. Now, many, if not all of the particulars of our Lord were dictated by his particular mission as a seed of Abraham and so on. But I'm less interested now in what was particular about Jesus than just the simple fact that he was particular. There's no other way to be a human being. There are no generic human beings. You are a particular human with particular features. There's no other kind of human being. And our Lord took that particularity when he came. He was the son of Joseph. But the second thing I want you to notice is he was a son of Adam. Luke's genealogy takes us all the way back, not to Abraham, but to Adam, and reminds us, now Adam, it's interesting, Adam was not just an individual. Adam was a representative. Adam stood in for the whole human race, which is why we believe as Christians that when Adam fell, we all fell. That Adam was representing us in his obedience or disobedience, so that when he disobeyed, we all fell. We all are sinners. By virtue of the fact that Adam sinned, what we call original sin, and Jesus was the son of Adam. He took Adam's humanity, not just the humanity of a particular group of people, down through the genealogy to Joseph and his family. He took Adam's humanity to save what, beloved? You know this. What was he going to save? He's going to save Adam's race. He's kind of going back to the fountainhead where the sin problem got started, and he's going to deal with that problem. He's going to become the last Adam, a new Adam, who takes away the sin of our race. He took a particular body and soul, yes, but he did that on a mission to save humanity, to save humans from, John tells us in Revelation, from every tribe, every language, every people, every tongue. That's the mission. Jesus did not save only Jewishness any more than he saved only maleness. His mission was to save the human race. The Apostle Paul tells us that among the goals of Jesus' mission, he says this in Ephesians 2, was that by reconciling Jew and Gentile to God. He's reconciled us both to God. Now, think about this. If you're reconciled to God and I'm reconciled to God, guess what that tells you about our relationship? Paul says he tore down the dividing wall of hostility. He reconciled Jew and Gentile by reconciling them both to God. And in fact, he describes this as reconciling Jew and Gentile in one body. He calls them one new man, one new humanity, one new mankind. By reconciling the various particular peoples of the world to the Father, he has broken down all of the dividing walls between them to create one new humanity, the son of Joseph, the son of Adam. That's our Lord. That's the incarnation. Now, here's the question. What does that mean for being the church? What does that mean practically for us? Here's my thesis. I'll give it to you in one sentence. Here's my thesis. Jesus works in scandalous particularity to create scandalous unity. You guys still with me? Jesus works in scandalous particularity to create scandalous unity. I'm using scandal here in the old sense of a scandal was a stumbling block. It was something people tripped over. And what I've just said is enough to make people stumble all over the place. Right winger is going to stumble over it. Left winger is going to stumble over it. We're all going to stumble over this. You're going to bang your shins. I want you to bang your shins. That's kind of why I'm preaching this sermon. Jesus works in scandalous particularity to create scandalous unity. That's what the church is about. You know what shows us this is Pentecost. Think about Pentecost. Now, you remember the Tower of Babel? So humanity unites in this great project to throw God down from his throne and take it themselves. Let's build a tower that reaches into heaven. God looks way down, comes way down, sort of laughs at their tiny little anthill, and divides their languages, right? He scatters the nations by dividing their languages. And so that's, you know, the initial multiculturalism, you might say. God has divided the languages and the cultures that tend to cluster around languages in the world. Now think about what happens on the day of Pentecost. When Jesus, having gone back to the Father, sends his Holy Spirit into the world, what you watch happen that day is the Spirit enters into the world in a way that reflects very much the way Jesus entered the world. And what the Spirit does as he rushes in on these disciples of Jesus and he lights up their heads with tongues of fire, they begin what? They begin speaking in a variety of languages. Jesus sends his Spirit to fill all the languages of the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. He does not make everyone in Jerusalem that day speak the same language. Isn't that interesting? He just fills all the languages with the good news about Jesus. So that when what you see is the fruit, when Jesus' Holy Spirit is working in the world, the fruit that you see is not monoculturalism. It's not one culture. The particularities, right down to our language differences, are not abrogated. They continue. So it's not, when Jesus' Spirit's working, you're not going to see monoculturalism. Nor, may I say, are you going to see what now is called multiculturalism. Because by multiculturalism, basically what people mean today is they're talking about a modern secular narrative that there's this endless war between marginalized groups and an entrenched culture of intolerant privilege and oppression. And the war just goes on endlessly between these marginalized groups and this entrenched culture of privilege and power and oppression and intolerance. And so multiculturalism actually is more about kind of cultural war as it actually works itself out. It cashes itself out in our societal discourse. And that certainly is not what happens when Jesus' Spirit is working. Suddenly you've got this kind of war between the groups on the margins and this kind of entrenched dominant culture. That's not what you see after Pentecost. It's not monoculturalism or that kind of multiculturalism. What you see after Pentecost is a multiplicity of cultures that are humbly joined together by the liberating reality that Jesus is Lord. That's what you see. The Jew and the Gentile, the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and whoever is in Jerusalem that day, they are all, this whole multiplicity of cultures, they are humbly joined together now by the unbelievable liberating reality that the Messiah is here and Jesus is Lord of the world. And so we're not going to lord it over each other because he's Lord, but we are going to be united together because we're all under him. That's what Jesus does by his Holy Spirit.
And think about the implications of that, beloved. That means that in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Jesus said, we have two things now after Jesus. We have, number one, a basis to forgive and a basis to repent. A basis to forgive. A basis to forgive and reconcile among individuals who have sinned against each other, among classes who have sinned against each other, peoples that have sinned against each other, cultures that have sinned against each other. We have a basis to forgive where man's inhumanity to man has made countless thousands mourn. We now have a scapegoat, and it's not you and it's not me. It's Jesus. You have sinned against me. I have sinned against you, and someone has suffered to take away that sin. And it's not you and it's not me. It's the Messiah. It's the scapegoat. It's Jesus, the sacrifice. So we can forgive one another. And secondly, we have not just a basis to forgive now, we have a mandate to repent. A mandate to repent of the prejudice and the pride and the hate and the fear that blind us to God's image and those who are not like us. And our hearts are full of it. Your hearts are full of it. My heart is full of it. There is prejudice and pride and hatred and fear toward those who are not like us. And we have a basis to repent now, a mandate to repent now. Because you bear the image of God. And to bring forth the fruits of repentant love. That's Messiah's kingdom. That's what Jesus does. Now, what does that mean practically? What's that look like in real time? This forgiveness, this repentance. Two things. And I'm getting close to done. Two things. Number one, in Christ, we honor the gift of those near us. In Christ, we honor the gift of those near us, our actual neighbors, our actual friends, our actual family. And we also honor each other's near relations. You have friends. You have neighbors. You have family. And I'm not angry about that. I might not be a part of all those circles. That's okay. We honor the gift of those near to us, and I honor the gift of those near to you. And that's part of what it means to be in Christ. You know, Matthew Crawford says, it's very interesting language. He says, our bodies have a circle of relevance. Now, we're trying to blow this up, you know, with digital reality now, but your body actually has a circle of relevance. Certain things happening over across Jackson Avenue right now don't really concern you because it's not part of your circle of relevance. You're actually here. Your body is here, so you kind of need to focus on what's going on here. Now, you can get on the internet and check out what's going on, but actually, your body has its own irrelevance around it. And that's, God made it that way because God wants us to love and to value the particulars in our circle of relevance. That's, God made things that way. And grace, when Jesus saves people, does not destroy all of that. It doesn't destroy the circle of relevance in your life. It doesn't destroy your immediate connections. And so if those created particulars continue on in the body of Christ, the reality on the ground is going to be what one very dear friend of mine, she quoted me this cultural proverb, the reality for every individual and every community of believers is going to be, and this is the proverb, your thing is going to look like you. Your thing's going to look like you. And that's okay. Daily life is lived culturally. Millers have certain foods Millers like. You know, if Leopolds don't like Miller's food, that's cool. I always like Leopold food. Your thing's going to look like you. Your life's going to have a certain cast to it because, and the people around you very often are going to have a certain cast to them because, you know, you like the same things. There are similarities, and that's true for individuals. That's true for communities. Every community is going to have certain sort of cultural distinctives, and that's not wrong because we live actual life in cultural ways. We speak a certain language. We like certain foods, maybe dress a certain way. There are certain, you know, music we connect to more than others. These are cultural. Jesus doesn't destroy all of that. So we need to be careful. On one hand, we are united by a common humanity and by a common faith in Jesus. But we're always going to relate to some more easily than others. We're not going to share life easily with everybody, even Christian brothers and sisters. And there should be no pride or insecurity about that. There should be no pride like, well, you know, my particulars are better than your particulars. No, they're not. Or insecurity like, I need to get rid of all my particulars and try to be like this abstract, generic human being. No. There's no pride. We're not better than one another. We're just different.
And we're comfortable. We honor the gift of what is near to us. It's actually essential to mission, isn't it? You have opportunities in your circle of relevance. I don't. You have certain abilities. You have a certain circle of influence that I'm not going to have because of what is near to you, because of your circle of relevance. So in Christ, we honor the gift of those near us. It's okay to have particulars we share with those who are like us. But, you know, here's the thing. Receiving that gift of the particulars, my neighbors, my friends, my family, this is the circle God has put around me. Receiving that gift of particulars cuts both ways. It both allows us to appreciate what is unique about those who are like us. I have people I bond with, and I can appreciate what's unique in particular about them, but it also demands that we honor what is unique and particular about those who are different from us. And not just at a distance. Here's the second thing. Number one, in Christ, we honor the gift of those near to us. That's essential. But secondly, and this is where some of you are going to have more of a problem. Secondly, in Christ, we must seek and welcome the gift of the stranger. In Christ, we seek and welcome the gift of the stranger. You look at those who are not like you. I don't get those people. I don't understand how their life kind of rolls. It's foreign to me. It's alien to me. Yet they are the Lord's people. You know what that means? It means the grace God has given you is for them. And the grace that God has given them is for you. And we seek and we welcome the gift of the stranger. If Jesus' mission shows us that we should honor our particularity and not be embarrassed by it, and we should honor the particularity of others, you know, if those people over there are tight because they share particulars, that's okay. But if Jesus' mission shows us we should honor our particularity and honor others' particularity, it also shows us that we should seek Jesus' gifts in those who do not share our particulars. Because he goes so far as to tell us, if the stranger shows up, I'm showing up. And there is no excuse for not welcoming Jesus. I can honor my particulars, I can honor your particulars, but I can't keep it at a distance. Because Christ is in you. And I need to seek him and welcome him across those lines that are not comfortable, that don't make sense to me, that stretch me, that I honestly find inconvenient and at times distasteful. Lest I turn away Jesus. And that starts not reaching out to those outside the church. It starts within the church. We've got plenty to do even just within our circle here. Let me flesh this out. To seek and welcome the gift of the stranger. We are called to bear one another's burdens. You are called to bear the burdens of brothers and sisters in this room you don't want to get to know. And I ask you this question, beloved. How do you bear the burdens of someone you will not trouble yourself to know? How will you bear the burdens of someone you will not have at your table? You won't even take 5 minutes away from your friends on a Sunday afternoon to have a conversation with this person. How exactly do you expect you're going to be able to bear his or her burdens? See, what Christ does, this God who took flesh and reached out to the families of the earth in his mission, Jesus comes into lives and starts expanding our souls, our pinched little souls, to move out of ourselves, not just toward those people who don't initially attract us, but even to people that once we do get to know them, we find out they're hard to love. We're able to exercise forgiveness and forbearance, even when it really turns out to be as rocky as we thought it might. Bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ with the stranger. And share each other's mission also. Not just bear each other's burdens, but share each other's mission. The mission you share with the stranger. If this stranger, and there are strangers in the church, there are people, they're just people we don't connect easily with. But if this stranger in the body of Christ shares with me God, the same God is our end. The same truth of the same God is our standard. The same mission of this God is our mission. The enemies of this God are our enemies. And what that means is there's so much continuity of interests, so much to connect around, even though our cultural stuff, our particulars are so very different. This keeps us, this seeking the stranger, welcoming the stranger, it keeps us from toxic empathy. Now, people talk about empathy like it's going to save the world. You know why empathy is not going to save the world? Because there's all kinds of research now that's being done about empathy. And here's the problem. As Richard Alexander, he's a biologist, interestingly, and he says this, the flip side of within group amity. The flip side of within group amity or empathy, he says, is between group enmity. The flip side of within group empathy is between group enmity. Here's the problem with empathy. And if you don't take a Christian view of the world, you could even just say this is just biologically hardwired. You're going to have empathy for the people that are in your group. It just makes for a lot better social life. It makes for a lot better survival. If you want to take even a Darwinian view of things. It is natural to have all kinds of empathy toward the people in your group. And you can watch this in our political discourse today. There's no empathy for the people who are outside of your group, and your in-group is telling you are on the outs, and they're the devil, they're the threat, they're the danger, they're the hordes, they're going to destroy our, whatever it is we hold dear. Like that, it becomes this in-group empathy. Feeling so much empathy actually creates out-group enmity. It gets very toxic. In the name of empathy, people destroy people. And this heart that seeks and welcomes a stranger under Christ's lordship keeps us from that kind of toxic empathy. And from toxic complacency, too. And there's lots of toxic complacency, because the truth is the stranger challenges us. I have had people, how many of you have had someone in your life, the first time you met them, you're like, never, ever, ever do I want to spend time with that person. Oh, my word, eye roll. And maybe a year later you find out this person is a gift to me. I've learned so much from this person. I've been stretched so much by this person. My soul's been expanded by this person that I had no interest in getting to know. That is a wonderful, humbling experience. The stranger challenges us. Every individual in every community has got blind spots. Let a stranger come in. Let a stranger come in, and the blind spots are going to become more visible. There's stuff at Trinity Church that needs repentance. There's stuff at Trinity Church that needs growth. Let strangers come in, and we're going to find out how in process we all actually are. And if we can learn with the stranger, back and forth, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to address those blind spots constructively in love, we're not walking around with bitterness and stridency and condemnation, but with love, then these very differences under Jesus can encourage pursuing righteousness. Honor the gift of those near us. Seek and welcome the gift of the stranger. Let me wrap up with this. A friend of mine recently wrote, "Identity lies at the unstable intersection of belonging and uniqueness." Identity belongs at the unstable intersection of belonging, that's part of your identity, and uniqueness, that's also part of your identity. It's a very unstable intersection. In Christ, that intersection is stabilized. He saved me in all of my particularity, in all the particularity of my zone of relevance. He also saved you. And that means we belong to each other, however different we may be. The Apostle Paul says, from now on, we do not regard anyone according to the flesh. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us what? The ministry of reconciliation. That's the Christmas church. To speak even more fully, that is the kingdom of God. Herman Bavinck described it this way, and with this I'll close. He said, in the kingdom of God, the most glorious and purest unity reigns among the most inscrutable wealth and the most incalculable diversity. The kingdom of God is the reconciliation of both individualism and socialism, the fulfillment of the truth of both. It could even be said that in the kingdom of God, the individual exists for the sake of the whole, even as the whole exists for the sake of the individual. Do something with that over your Christmas pudding. Amen. Work this out in us, Holy Spirit, great God, we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, for your glory, in whom alone we pray. Amen. Let's give to the Lord now his tithes and our offerings.